Thank you so much, Jen. You know, in the very beginning of the song that she sung that she fears that my thoughts of you, Lord, are too small. How often are our thoughts of God too small? God is not like us. We may be made in the image of God, but He is not like us. He is completely other. He is completely holy. And we need to recognize that our finite minds will never fully be able to grasp the majesty and the holiness of the infinite. Well, before we open up the word this morning, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together and to open up this, your letter to us, the letter to the Philippians. And Lord, as we recognize the gains and the joy that we have of knowing you, of placing our trust in you alone, I pray that these truths in this letter would cut deeply into our heart, and that the word I speak this morning would not be mine, but rather it would be yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We are at Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. And we're going to be taking a look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Lord willing. So again, that's Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. But since it's been some time since we've been in the book of Philippians, it's been a couple of weeks, just by way of review, I want to remind you that as we began Philippians chapter 3, on that very first line, Paul exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord. And the argument that Paul has been making is that when we stack up all of our trials, all of our pains, all of our heartaches to the riches that we have in Christ, our reason for joy is far greater than our reason for discouragement. But Paul has also been making another argument here. And the argument that has been that he's been making is that the only way to fully grasp the kind of joy that is sourced only in Jesus Christ is by putting everything aside that we've placed our trust in, and placing our trust in Him alone. You know, I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus shares a number of parables in order to paint an illustration for us of how the kingdom of heaven works. And in chapter 13, and in verse 45, Jesus told the story of a merchant who was looking for a great pearl. And he laid eyes upon the most exquisite, the most perfect, the most transparent pearl that he had ever seen. But inquiring the cost of that pearl, he learned that it was going to cost him everything that he owned. It was going to cost him all his savings, his home, his estate, his heritage. But do you remember what that merchant did? He parted with all of those things so he could obtain that great pearl of great price. I sometimes wonder if Jesus might have had Paul in his mind's eye when he gave that parable. As we looked at Philippians chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, in verses 4 through 6, Paul recalled when he had trusted in everything but Christ for his eternal security and his everlasting joy. Remember, he trusted in his credentials that he was a Jewish rabbi and that he was a Hebrew among Hebrews. And he trusted in his own righteousness. Outwardly, he obeyed all 613 laws of the Mosaic law. And he even made up some of his own laws so that he could appear to be extra spiritual. But Paul obtained neither eternal security nor everlasting joy through all his work and all his heritage. And so in verse 7, Paul says this. He says, that which was gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In Christ, Paul found his pearl of great price. And he gave it all. He gave his trust in all else that he might obtain and gain Jesus Christ. Paul's experience, I would suggest to you, really raises two questions. The first question it raises
is where do you place your trust for your eternal security? Where do you place your trust for your eternal destiny? Do you place your trust in your own works? Well, you know, I'm hopeful that my good outweighs my bad. Do you place your trust in a religious ritual? You know, well, you know what? I was baptized when I was young and I've kept certain sacraments. And so surely there's got to be a possibility at least that Jesus has prepared a place for me in heaven, right? Or do you trust in your religion? You know, I've been a Catholic or I've been a Methodist or I've been an Episcopal or I've been a Baptist all my life. Therefore, it must be that I'm saved, right? Or do you place your trust in a relationship? A relationship that is gained by placing your trust in Christ alone. The second question that I think Paul's experience naturally raises is, where do you place your trust for joy? We're commanded to rejoice in Him, but where do you place your trust for everlasting joy? Are you looking ahead to your retirement? Maybe you're placing your trust in that time in which you're no longer going to have to work. And so you've sort of developed a nest egg and you got a 401k and you've got your Roth IRAs. And by the way, tax season's coming. So, you know, now's the time to open up an IRA, right? Are you placing your trust in those things? Let me tell you, I used to work for the largest mutual fund company in the world. And if you have your trust in your 401k, you got problems. You do. Even if financially things turn out the way you want to, that's not going to be your source of everlasting joy. Maybe you're placing your trust on a vacation. You know, I'm just really looking forward to a vacation that we've got set up. We're going to some warm place. You know, I know yesterday I can't believe the snow and we can't count on summer to come. So, you know, we're going to Florida. We're going to Hawaii. We're going to an exotic place. And I just can't wait because I know that there's going to be happiness there. There may be happiness for a temporal amount of time. But let me tell you also from experience, it only takes one call from a doctor saying, I'm sorry, your loved one has cancer, for all that temporal happiness to disappear. Maybe you're placing your trust in your family. And you know, you can gain great joy from your family. But maybe you're placing your trust in your family for your joy. And let me just warn you that oftentimes what happens is we try to get the joy from our spouse or from our husband or from our wife or from our child, a joy that only Christ can give. And so we put pressure on them. And you know what's going to happen is they're going to disappoint you in the same way that you're going to disappoint them. There's only one place that we can receive everlasting joy. Are you placing your trust in the one who you've gained a relationship with, who can provide you the joy that rises above all of the pain, all of the heartache, and all of the disappointment that this fallen world brings? Well, in verse 7, Paul wrote that he foregoed all that he placed his trust in, that he might gain Christ. And as we look at this text that we're going to look at today, what Paul does then is in verse 8 through verse 11, he unpacks the statement that he made in verse 7. He unpacks the true worth of the riches that he has gained in Christ as he gave up all for that pearl of great price. So what I want to do is we're going to read through verse 8 through verse 11 in its entirety. And then as we normally do, we'll unpack it verse by verse. And Paul writes, yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the existence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. As we unpack this, Paul tells us about the gains and joys of knowing Christ, or perhaps even more accurately, this ought to be titled,
the gains and joys of trusting in Jesus Christ. We think of trusting in Christ for our salvation, and we need to do that, but we need to trust in Christ for all things. And when we do that, we experience extraordinary gains and joys in that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Now, in your bulletins, you'll see an outline of this message, and there's 5 points. And I can tell you from my experience from the last service, we're not going to get to all 5 points. We'll probably get to 3 of them today, Lord willing. And so we'll take a look at the other 2 next week. But the first point that Paul brings, and this comes out in verse 8, is that one of the gains and joys that we have of knowing Christ is we have a personal relationship with Him. One of the gains and joys that we have of knowing Christ is that we have a personal relationship with Him. Notice what Paul says. He says, yet indeed. Here he's painting a contrast. It's a contrast between all of the things that he used to place his trust in, the works of righteousness, his heritage, all of those things that, frankly, God was not very impressed with. And he places a contrast between that and knowing Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. To emphasize this contrast between the things he used to trust in and what he has put his trust in, he goes on to say, I consider all things I used to trust in. And what does he say? He says he considers all of those things to be what? He refers to them as rubbish. I consider all things rubbish that I may what? Gain Christ. There's the trade. Exchanging all things I used to place my trust in that I might gain Christ. What does that mean to gain Christ? Well, notice what Paul does here. Paul defines what he means, and he defines what he means at the beginning of this verse. Notice what he says. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's how he defines gain Christ. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now the word knowledge that is used there in the Greek, there's a number of words for the word knowledge. One of those words is can reference knowledge as in to have instruction or to have theoretical wisdom about something. Like I know how to do a mathematical problem or I understand a specific principle of science or there's some historical facts that I know. There's that kind of knowledge. But that's not the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. The word that he uses here for knowledge is the word gnosis. And it means to know something by experience. It's an experiential knowledge. It's based on a personal involvement or a personal relationship with someone. For example, when Nancy and I, when we go on a hot and heavy date together, and just to be clear, in case we've got some visitors, Nancy is my wife. I don't want to start any rumors. But when we go on a hot and heavy date together, you know, there are some things that I know that she would want to do and some things that I would know she would not want to do. And that's based on the fact that I've gained an experiential knowledge of her as we've known each other for the past 30 years. There's a relationship there. And that's how Paul is using this word. He says he's traded all things so that he could put his trust for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, that there might be a relationship. He's talking about a relational knowledge of Christ. You know, recently I read an article, and it was by a seminary professor, and I'm not going to say who it was. But he kind of mocked the phrase, a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, which he mentioned is oftentimes used within evangelical circles. And his reasoning is, he said, that phrase is never used in the New Testament, and it's certainly not something that Paul would have expressed his relationship with Jesus Christ as something that was a personal relationship. Well, let me just tell you, that was about the dumbest article I've ever read from a seminary professor, at least of recent times. You want to know where this personal relationship is mentioned? It's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, but one of the places that we find it is here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, here is where it is. It comes in the word knowledge, clearly referencing a personal relationship. There's an intimacy there. But notice even how Paul addresses our Lord Jesus here. He says, it's for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice there is a possessive pronoun
This is the phrase of intimacy that's here. And let me just say, this is utterly unique, by the way, in Paul's writings. Because normally, when Paul addresses the Lord Jesus Christ, he usually addresses him just that way, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he addresses him as Christ Jesus, my Lord. I am his and he is mine. There is a relationship that's there. Jesus, in the amazing passage that we find in John chapter 10, expresses this intimate relationship that we have with him and he has with us. And remember, in John chapter 10, he refers to himself as the good shepherd. And he says, I'm not like the hirelings. I'm not like the hired help. I'm not like, you know, those that when the wolves come, the hired help, you know, runs for cover. And the sheep are left exposed. I'm not like that. He says, the sheep know my voice and they know me and I know them. And there's a relationship there. They are mine and I am theirs. And because of that, he says, when the wolves come, what does Jesus do? Because of that personal relationship, he says, I lay down my life for them. Some of you know that a week ago, this past Friday and Saturday, I was in Adams, Massachusetts. I had the honor of being able to take part in the memorial services for two mothers of some very dear friends here at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. And it was kind of interesting being in Adams. Adams is one of those cities which is in decline because there's a lot of industry that has moved out of that particular city. But it is a city which has a very strong Catholic background. In fact, despite it being a relatively small city, there's not just one Catholic meeting places, but there are three large cathedrals that are there. And so not surprising, during these memorial service, there are a number of people that came from a very strong Catholic background. And let me tell you, my heart just broke for them. And the reason being is because when you're at a memorial service or you're at a funeral service, typically you kind of start thinking about what happens when I die. You start thinking about your eternal destiny. And you start thinking about your hope for this loved one. And Catholic doctrine makes it so clear. There's no guaranteed hope. Catholic doctrine makes it just very clear. There is no assurance of salvation. See, salvation, according to Catholic doctrine, is a process. It's a process that includes faith plus baptism plus good works plus participating in certain sacraments and on and on and on. And you can never know for certain whether you're saved. And my heart broke for these people who are mourning the loss of a loved one because for them, there's no hope. And where there's no hope, there's no joy. And so I shared with them, you know, we don't put our hope in a religion. We put our hope in a relationship. It's a relationship that we've gained as we've placed our trust in Christ alone. But those who place their trust in Christ alone not only have a personal relationship with the one who saved them, but if you've already placed your trust in Christ alone, you also have a personal relationship with the one who is constantly interceding on your behalf. You know what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25? He says that Christ is constantly making intercession for us on our behalf. He's interceding for us to God the Father. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Christ's intercession for you is effective? You better believe it is. He is interceding for you through your struggles, through your pain, and through your heartache because he's got a relationship with you. And the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that the relationship that we have is with a high priest. You know, in the Old Testament, it was a group of people. It was the priests and specifically the high priests that had the job of interceding on behalf of the Israelites. And in a Roman Catholic system, it's very similar. It's the priest that has the job of interceding on the behalf of the parishioners. But the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, but we have a high priest. He's Jesus Christ. And notice how we have a high priest. He's using a possessive pronoun there again. He's ours. And you are His. And because of that, he goes on to say in verse 16, therefore, let us come boldly into the throne room of grace, into God's throne room, not with fear and trembling, but boldly. Why? Because we have a relationship so that we might receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. You know, I was reading a biography about Abraham Lincoln. And in the biography, it mentioned a person who was very, very close to the president. And he had access into the president's office anytime he wanted to. Now, they didn't have an Oval Office back then. This was before there was a West Wing, and so it was in the residence. But there was a presidential office, and he could go in there anytime he wanted to. In fact, the biography had mentioned there was a time in which there was a wartime cabinet that had gathered together for a very important meeting. They were talking about the strategy for ending the Civil War. And there's a knock on the door. And the president opened the door, and there was that person. And the president gave him his immediate attention. And he left the wartime cabinet stranded in this very important meeting. You know who that person was? His name was William. It was the president's 10-year-old son. He had a relationship. And because of that, he had access to the president anytime he wanted. You know, through prayer, we are invited to come to the throne room of God because we have a relationship. And we come into His throne room not with fear, but with boldness. Why? So that we can receive grace and mercy. Not only the grace that saves us, as important as that is, but the kind of grace and mercy that sustains us, that the rest of the verses, that helps us in our time of need, that helps us as we're going through those fiery trials and the difficult times and the most deepest heartaches. It's our supply of grace in our time of need, and we have access to it because of our relationship. And that's what Paul gained when he counted all else as rubbish, that he might place his trust in Him alone. The gains of knowing Christ. Number one, we have a personal relationship. Number two, gains and joy of trusting in Christ alone. Number two is we have a righteousness that comes from God alone. We have a righteousness that comes from God alone. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. He says, and be found. So not only does he have this knowledge, this most excellent knowledge, this relationship of Jesus Christ, but and be found not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So we talked about 2 weeks ago, Paul sought his eternal security and his everlasting joy through faithfully keeping the 613 Mosaic laws that the Pharisees recognized. There are many people today that we've already talked about that essentially do the same thing. They just hope that their good works and the laws that they keep outweigh their bad works. They look towards either baptism or going to a certain church or committing only venial sins and not mortal sins as a way to save them. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64? He said, all our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. That's right. But notice what happens when Paul removes his trust in the previous things he depended on for his salvation. And he placed his trust in what? In faith in Christ. He placed his trust or belief or faith in Christ. Notice what happens. It says here that he was found in Him. What does that mean? Well, that's what Paul is defining here. Being found in Him means that this occurred not by his own righteousness, but rather being found in Him means that he has the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, for He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God from Him. Here's what happened when Jesus died on the cross for you and me. Not only is it the case that He took on the burden of all our sins, past, present, and future. He did that. In fact, there's kind of a technical term. It references that our sins were imputed or they were assigned to Jesus Christ. That was why he was able to die for our sins, because our sins were placed on him. But not only is that the case, but what also happened is that Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, was imputed or assigned to us. Not only were our sins taken away, but we were assigned Christ's righteousness. And that's why we have a right standing with God, because it's not based on our righteousness, it's based on the righteousness of Christ. You know, last Monday, a number of us from Merrimack Valley Baptist Church were really blessed to go down to Fort Devens, and we went to prison there. And it's not because we were convicted of a crime, but we had the opportunity of just being able to share with the prisoners. And it was just a great time of worship together. Steve Carrier was with us, and the ladies' ensembles were with us. And they just did a wonderful job sharing the gospel in song. In fact, because of the music that they had chosen, which just had such a clear gospel message, and because of the clear message of grace that was in the reading that we looked at and the study that we looked at and that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there were four convicted felons that raised their hand to receive Christ because they placed their trust in Christ alone. Now, you know, I have no idea why those inmates were there in prison. To be honest with you, I was a little bit afraid to ask. But, you know, many of them shared with me that they had been there for a long time and they had a long time to go. So I'm pretty sure they weren't there for, you know, shooting spitballs in class. These were convicted felons. But you know what? The righteousness that those four men received that evening is greater than the righteousness that all of us combined could put together in our flesh as they place their trust in Christ alone. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute, Joel, you're telling me four convicted felons said that they believed in Christ, and just like that, they received God's righteousness? Careful, Joel, you're preaching easy believism. Well, let me respond by saying, that word belief that we find over and over again, particularly in the Gospel of John over 90 times and throughout the New Testament, that word belief, which says is the way in which we receive the gift that Jesus Christ has given us, that kind of belief is not easy. The word belief there, it's the Greek word pisteuo, it means to place our trust in something. And in this case, to place our trust in Christ alone for our eternal destiny. Not in what we've done, not in our works, not in our religion, not in what someone else has told us, but in Christ alone. That kind of belief isn't easy. Some might say, well, wait a minute, Joel, you're telling me that four convicted felons could earn eternal life by simply making a profession of faith? You're preaching cheap grace. No, I'm not. You see, the presumption that I'm preaching cheap grace is based on this idea that I believe that grace ought to cost something, though not much. My argument and Paul's argument is not that grace is cheap. It's that grace is free for the receiver. Now, for the giver, for God, it cost him everything. It cost him his son. But the definition of grace, it's a gift. It is free. It is freely received. Now, for Paul, as a Hebrew among Hebrews, who depended on his obedience of the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law, that concept of trusting in Christ alone, that concept of trusting in the grace that we've received through faith alone, was something that was completely foreign to him. Till that one day when he took that trip to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Christ. And it changed his life. And he placed his trust in him alone. And instantly, the righteousness of Christ was imputed on that man who was persecuting Christians and responsible for some of their deaths. The gains and joy we have of knowing Christ Number three, we have the power of the resurrection. We have the power of the resurrection. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. Verse 10, he kind of makes a little bit of a transition here. Verse 10, it starts with "that I may know." What he's doing here is he's transitioning from the gains and joy that we have because of our salvation. As we have been declared holy, as we've been declared righteous in the eyes of God. He kind of transitions from the gains and joy of our salvation to the gains and joy of our sanctification, or becoming more Christ-like in our practical walk. He says that we not only need to place our trust in Christ for our salvation, but we need to place our trust in all things. And when we do that, there are gains in our regular daily living, in our regular Christian walk. And that's what he says here in verse 10 and 11. He says, "that I may know." Previously, he's talking about what we call salvific knowledge. He has this relationship with Jesus Christ. There's this knowledge of Jesus Christ unto salvation. But here, he wants that knowledge to be even further. "That I may also know the power of his resurrection in the here and now. And that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings." Well, let's deal with the concept of the power of the resurrection. You know, all who place their trust in Christ alone are going to experience the same resurrection that Jesus Christ experienced. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that Jesus was the first fruits of the crop that is to come. We're the crop that's to come. We're all going to experience that resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." We're going to experience the same resurrection, but that's future tense. And that's not what Paul is talking about in this case. Paul is talking about something that is experienced in the here and now as part of our Christian walk. And the emphasis here is on this word power. We have the ability of experiencing power in the here and now as we put our trust in Christ for all things. The word power there is the word dunamis in the Greek. And you may have heard some say that the word dunamis is where we get the word dynamite from. And while that's true, that's not at all helpful to us. And the reason being is because neither Paul nor his immediate audience would have any idea what dynamite was. But here's what I want you to associate this word power, this word dunamis with. It's not with dynamite. Rather, it is with the word resurrection. Because that's how Paul constantly associates that word with. In fact, it's hard to believe, but it's been just about 2 years ago, but we started the book of Ephesians together. And in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, at the very end of that, Paul prays for the Ephesians, but he's praying also for us. And as he's praying for the Ephesians in verse 19, he prays that we would know the exceeding greatness of the power, that's that word dunamis again, that God makes available towards us who believe. God is working a power towards us who believe. And then in verse 20, he describes that power, and he describes that power is the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Resurrection power. Previously, Paul depended on his own power, on his own strength of his flesh that he attained under the law. But now Paul repudiates everything that he gained in the flesh so that he might experience the power of the resurrection in Christian living. By the way, Luke records multiple times in which this kind of power was utilized within the church. Some people say, you know, it just seems like the church in America lacks power today. Well, maybe the reason why it lacks power is because we don't recognize and we don't put our trust in Christ for all things, not only in our salvation, but for all things. And so we don't experience this kind of power. But that wasn't the case in the early church. In fact, remember Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested for preaching that Christ had resurrected from the dead. It made the Jewish leadership absolutely irate. So they arrested him. They couldn't really hold them, so they let him go. But they told him never to preach the gospel of the resurrected Christ again. And they threatened him. And though it doesn't say specifically what they threatened them with, the implication is they threatened him probably with their lives. Your supposed Savior was crucified. You want to end up like him? That's the implication. And so what did John and Peter do? Well, they went to the church and they prayed. You want to experience the power of the resurrection? You want to experience the power of God working in you? Starts with prayer. So they went to the church and they prayed together and they prayed for boldness. And you know what the answer to that prayer was? It's found in verse 33. It says, and with great power, that's that word dunamis again. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They experienced the power of God. You see, in our flesh, we're prone to fear. We are. Fear of what people say. Fear of failure. Fear of ridicule. Fear of persecution. And we're prone to become immobilized in our Christian walk because of fear. I mean, we know that we are to be, that we should be storming the gates of hell and we should be setting the captives free and we should be sharing the gospel with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers. But there's some fear that's there. We don't know what they're going to say. And in the flesh, we feel kind of inadequate. You know, that's why we're going to be going through a series of evangelism in our life groups so that we don't feel so inadequate. But there's a fear that's there. Well, the answer to fear is power. See, the moment that you feel a sense of adequate power, you lose fear because power overcomes fear. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7? He says, for God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power. We're dunamis again. And of love and of a sound mind. You know, on my first trip to Israel, this was back in June of... It was in June of 2003, and I went with a group called Christian Friends of Israel. They're kind of a zealous group, but we had a great time together. And one of the places that we visited was the city of Hebron. Now Hebron during that time, and that's really the case today, unfortunately, is a city in which there's oftentimes a lot of terrorist activity. And during that time, there were a number of incidents that happened because of Hamas in that city. But we traveled there, and in fact, they took us in an armored bus, and we got to visit the cave of the patriarchs. It's the cave where Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Rebekah were buried. We just had a great time of worship together. But not far from that, in fact, it's up a hill. You take a narrow road, and it's up a hill, but there's the tomb of Jesse and Ruth. Maybe some of you may remember Ruth from the Old Testament. She was the one who told his mother and her mother, a Moabite woman, who told her mother-in-law, Naomi, that I want your people to be my people and I want your God to be my God. Well, she's buried up there with her husband, Jesse, and there's a monument. It's well over 1,000 years old. The monument is that's there to mark that. And so we wanted to go up there, but it was kind of an exposed area. And because of the terrorist activity that had happened, in fact, even on that road that we would have walked on, there was just 2 weeks prior, there was a Jewish couple that had been murdered by a suicide bomber. So we kind of had a little bit of fear, and we're kind of wondering, you know, maybe this isn't the safest thing to do. But then we had a group of soldiers come up to us. They were part of the Israeli Defense Forces. And they kind of asked, you know, what we were doing and, you know, where we were going. And we said, well, you know, we kind of wanted to go to this tomb that was up on the hill. And they said, well, why don't you let us escort you there? And so some of them, they actually went ahead and they literally lined the road. One of them drove a Humvee halfway up the road and they got out and they're there with their M16s. And we're walking up the road and there's these soldiers and there was these M16 rifle and they're protecting us. You know what happened? The fear went away. And the reason why the fear went away was because we recognize there's this power of protection. Well, let me tell you, the power that God works towards us, that power of the resurrection is far greater than even the power of the Israeli Defense Forces. Resurrection power. It's the power that takes no notice of obstacles. It took no notice of the 2.5-ton stone, nor the Roman seal, nor the decrees of Caesar. It paid no attention to the Jewish priests that wanted Christ dead, nor to the Roman guards that were in front of the tomb. Resurrection power pays no attention to anything that gets in the way of God's plan. It surges ahead and leaves the problems for God to handle. It's far greater than any force and stronger than anything that can be launched against you. And this is the power that's made available to us who believe. When we place our trust in Christ's not just for salvation, but for all things. We put away our trust in ourselves and in our work and in our finances and in our savings. And we place our trust in Him. That's the kind of power that we have in the here and now. And Paul gave up all. He considered all else rubbish that he could have this kind of trust in Christ alone, that he might experience this kind of power in his ministry. Trusting in Him for every aspect of our lives, that we might experience His power as we walk with Him, as we witness of Him, and as we worship and as we serve Him. That's the power that's made available to us who have trusted in Christ in all things. Time has gotten away from us, and so we're going to have to end at the third point. I want to remind you, the gains and joy of placing our trust in Christ, number one, is we have a personal relationship with not only the one who saves us, but the one who constantly intercedes on our behalf. Number two, it means that we're not dependent on our own righteousness. His righteousness has been assigned to us. It's been imputed to us. And number three, we have the power, the same power that rose Christ from the dead, available to us in our daily walk. Maybe you're here today and you don't know what that's like to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to just share with you very briefly, once again, as a reminder, what we looked at in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul was found in Him, not in his own righteousness, but rather the righteousness which is of God by faith. Some might ask, well, why do I need God's righteousness? I mean, I'm a relatively good person, you know. The Bible is very clear about who God is and who we are. Bible is very clear that God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God. I just love that song that Jen had sung, which referenced, we have even no idea what the holiness of God is like. He's perfectly holy, righteous, and just. Bible is also very clear about us. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our pride and our selfishness have come short of who God is. We've missed the mark. We've sinned. And Paul goes on to say that there is a result of our sin. The result is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, the wages, the results of our sin is death. He's not talking about a physical death. He's talking about an eternal separation from God because of who God is, perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and who we are, clearly not. We're no better than those convicted felons who we visited on Monday. And so we're separated from Him. But God doesn't desire that. That's why that verse ends in chapter 6, verse 23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that He gave His only Son to die on the cross for us, to take the punishment that we deserved, to save us from our sins and to impute on us His righteousness, that we might be right before God. But we need to receive the gift. You say, well, how do you receive this gift of righteousness? Through faith. Through placing your trust in Christ alone, which has been Paul's point all along. Through placing your trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and who He is, that He is the God who conquered death. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for this text and, Lord, the clarity of Your desire that we place our trust in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, for salvation, but for all things, that we might experience the power of Christ in our Christian walk. Lord, I recognize there may be some here today who have not yet placed their trust in Jesus Christ. And let me just say, if that's you, I want to encourage you to make that transaction of faith right now, to place your trust in Him. And I encourage you, as the Lord's working in your heart, that you follow me in this prayer. Let me just make it very clear, prayer does not save you. Placing your trust in Christ alone is what saves you.
what allows God to place His righteousness on you. Lord, I am so thankful for what You did for me on that cross. Lord, I'm so thankful for the love that You had, that while we were still sinners, You died for us. And Lord, I recognize I've fallen short of who You are. I can't even grasp Your holiness. I can't even grasp Your righteousness. I can't even grasp Your love. But I'm so thankful Your Son died on the cross, that I wouldn't have to depend on my own righteousness. And Lord, even now, I place my trust in Christ alone, in what He did for me on that cross, and in who He is, the God who conquered death for me, that He is my Savior and my Lord, the one I can have a relationship with. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few things very quickly. Number one, if you haven't been to one of our guest receptions, I encourage you to do that. That's right to the right of me. Number two, if you've got some questions, particularly questions about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I encourage you to come up with me. We also got some deacons that will be at the windows and some pastoral staff. So come to them and so that you can ask. If you're interested in membership, go over to the windows and they can help you out with that as well. Just to remind you, for those who generally help with the chairs, if you could help with that this morning, that would be wonderful. God bless you. You may be dismissed.